Last week in our discussion, we got to the application of this particular scene, what God intends for us to learn from it and to apply to our lives. And that's an important aspect of each of these scenes, what we can derive from it. And most of the time, what we derive from it will be the same thing that the disciples of the first century derived from it. But there are some differences that may apply as well. Sometimes because it was intended primarily for them, so circumstances may be different today than they were then. But there are some side things that may not be central to the discussion that we can also learn from those texts. And so that's kind of the purpose of this particular slide that is up on the board. And we talked about the warnings that had been sounded and that God intended for them to know that the fulfillment of the wrath of God against the ungodly is something that was imminent. The revelation was to be finished. The time had passed for delay. Notice verse 6, latter part of it, there should be delay no longer. Also, that despite, and of course this is a primary thought that runs throughout the entire book, permeates the entire book, is that God is in control. And of course that was an important message for those who were in the midst of persecution, that because God was in control, that persecution was not going to be something that would continue on, but ultimately God would take care of those who are His, and ultimately those who are His would be victorious. So we talked about that, and we also spent some time talking about the things that we can learn as a result of this particular passage. But we had to rush through those, so I just want to restate them and dwell a little bit on the third of the three points that are up on the board. And that is, first of all, the long-suffering of God. When you consider the fact that the disciples were suffering at this point in time, those who had had been martyred for Christ had cried out, "How long, O Lord?" Seeking vengeance or to be avenged for the suffering and even the death that they had experienced as a result of this persecution. We do recognize that God's time is not always our time. What is indicated by this text, as the mighty angel comes down from the cloud, a rainbow in his head, his face like the sun, his feet like pillars of fire, as indicated in chapter 10 and verse 1, that there was that call as these thunders uttered and the angel was lifting up his hand to heaven, that this revelation that is found in this book, that it was imminent, that there would be no delay any longer, that ultimately God's judgment will come. And so when we talk about that, we talk about two things. The physical judgment that comes, there is indication of that in this particular book. In fact, one of the primary points is that whatever, depending upon whether you accept that early or late date of the book, the persecutions, whoever it was that was responsible for the persecutions, they would be physically judged by God. In other words, their time being in power and oppressing the people of God would come to an end. But then, of course, the application that we would primarily make today is the fact that spiritual judgment is inevitable. And we made note of 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, which tells us that it is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you, having reference to persecution. And it would be done in that day when He would condemn those who are ungodly as He gives those who are godly rest. We pointed out, secondly, that the concept of God's control is true as well today, just as it was in the first century, and just as it was in times past. Philippians 4 and verse 6 tells us that we can offer thanksgiving and request to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard our hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. This comes as a result of being on His side, being with Him, and as a result of our relationship with Him, ultimately, because He is in control, victory and peace will be ours. The third point that we wanted to make note of, and we just did not have time to discuss it in detail, is this idea of the comparison that we might have concerning our common distress, the things that present themselves to us as we live on this earth, is contrasted with an eternal weight of glory. And so as a result of that, our distress, though it weighs upon us, it is but for a moment and that it is transitory. But secondly, in comparison, in degree, it is little as we consider the great amount of blessings and fortune that are ours as a result of the relationship that we sustain with Christ. And I wanted to share with you one passage which I think states that with a great deal of clarity from 2 Corinthians chapter 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, if you would like to turn there, in verse 16. The Apostle Paul is speaking here, and he says that we do not lose heart. So we as Christians, Paul of course talking about himself as well, but as Christians this is something that can be true of each of us. Not necessarily that it is, but maybe that it should be true of each of us. We do not lose heart, even though our outward man is perishing. Our inward man is being renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. That's the central thought that I wanted to share with you. Because that light affliction that is mentioned, which is but for a moment, is something that, if you think about it, would accurately portray the circumstances that the disciples felt and experienced here in this time. But you say, but wait a second, their persecution was a great persecution, a persecution that is even to death. That's true, but we're talking in contrast and in gradations of or degrees of difference. And what we're talking about when we describe a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory, that when anything that this world puts before us is compared to that, it is less significant. It is, in fact, without any order stated at all, it is insignificant as compared to what will come after. And that's why when Jesus said, "Do not fear those who can destroy the body." He meant it, and he was describing what could actually happen to us as death is far less significant and far less substantial than what could happen in eternity. And that's why we're to fear him who can destroy both body and soul in hell. If we fear God rather than men, the choices that we make will be to serve him rather than doing the dictates of men. That's not an easy thing as physical creatures for us to contemplate and to accept, but it's true. And if we can get that particular mindset that anything that happens to us, no matter how dire it may seem in the present, no matter whether we can see the end ultimately, when's it going to stop? When's it going to come to an end? How long, O Lord, before we are avenged? Ultimately, it doesn't matter, because what we will receive in return for that suffering and that faithfulness through suffering is something that is a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. So the final question to note, and I think is answered by the text, is if that is the case, how can we get beyond what we're suffering today, what we're experiencing today, and get something so that we can rejoice in what is to come? Because it's not an easy thing. You know, no affliction at the moment is perceived to be slight or light or easy to bear. But he says, what we do, this is Paul's mode of operation. This is his suggestion to us. Do not look at the things which are seen, but rather look at the things which are not seen. Because the things that are seen are temporary, and the things which are not seen are eternal. So where we find that contrast, in the matter of degree, that's what we're talking about. Whatever it is that you experience on this earth, and by the way, that's not just those things that are bad, it's also those things that are good. Because you have an awful lot of individuals that are not necessarily being persecuted at any point in time, not being oppressed at any point in time. They may be the persecutors. They may be the oppressors. They may be the ones who have the power and are showing that power to others. But they're enjoying their lot in life. They're enjoying the position that they have, the power that they wield. This is something that is important to them. This is something that they have chosen before God. But they need to remember that those things are temporary, where the things of God are eternal. And so as that contrast is made, we need to recognize that no matter if our lot in life is difficult or not, it is something that will soon come to an end. It is temporary. And so where we need to place our emphasis, what we need to receive, what we need to continue in are the things of God, the things that are spiritual and the things that are eternal in nature. So those are the things that I want to make note of. And I think that in looking at this mighty angel who is coming down and this imminent judgment that is going to be visited upon the ungodly, these are lessons that we can learn and benefit from. Any questions, comments about this slide that is up on the board at present? All right, if not, then let us go to the next slide, which is the various characters and symbols that we want to identify and to define. So we'll note off, first of all, starting again at the beginning of the book, give me just a moment. The camera messed up on me. Sometimes it happens, it disconnects. Okay, so let us first of all talk about the mighty angel himself, the mighty angel that is in verse 1. Read with me verse 1 of the text. I saw another mighty angel coming down from heaven, clothed with a cloud. A rainbow was on his head. His face was like the sun. His feet like pillars of fire. He had a little book open in his hand. He set his right foot on the sea and his left foot on the land. And he cried with a loud voice as when a lion roars. And when he cried out, seven thunders uttered their voices. So this is the mighty angel, a very intimidating, a very impressive figure that is mentioned in this text. And we might ask the question, what is intended by the word mighty when describing the angel? Can this angel be differentiated from other angels? And I want to note a couple of things that I think are interesting about this. In fact, there are a couple of other places in the book of Revelation itself where the word that is used to describe this angel, it is the Greek word ischuros, is found and describing other angels. So you'll notice, first of all, just go in your book of Revelation, chapter 18 for a moment. Chapter 18 and verse 21. And you'll notice in chapter 18 and verse 21 that a mighty angel took up a stone like a great millstone, threw it into the sea, saying, "Thus with violence the great city Babylon shall be thrown down and shall not be found anymore." One of the things we talked about with regard to this angel is his apparent stature. Everything that is found in the description, though we are not given a specific measure as to how big this angel was, seems to indicate when you talk about the fact that he's clothed with a cloud, that there is a rainbow over his head, his face like the sun, that he had one foot on the land and another foot on the sea, that this was a giant, a large figure that John was seeing. Here is a mighty angel who took a great millstone. And I don't know if the millstone that I saw when I went over to the Bible lands is a great millstone, but it stood about well above waist high. And it was about this wide, made of solid rock with just a small hole in the middle. It was designed, of course, as you rolled it around this circular bed to crush the wheat. That's what the millstone did. It crushed the wheat. And I was pretty impressed with that stone. But the idea that it would be taken, or perhaps a great millstone indicating something even larger and taken and thrown into the sea, would indicate, again, mightiness. So the word Ischuros, which is defined by Thayer as strong or mighty, and of living beings having reference to being strong in body or in mind. Now this mighty angel, I think the primary concept of it in the description would be strong in body or mighty in body, is a word that is also used in chapter 5 and verse 2. Now, before you go to 5 and verse 2, I want you to notice one thing. It says, "I saw another mighty angel," which indicates that he had previously seen at least one mighty angel. And, of course, we do have a description given of a number of different angels. Those that sat at the great river Euphrates to go out to the four corners of earth. You have ones that are sounding the trumpets before God. All of these angels that are mentioned in this text. In chapter 5 and verse 2, remember this is the throne room scene. We're at the throne room of God. We are told, "I saw a strong angel," proclaiming with a loud voice. Now I don't know why here in chapter 5 and verse 2 the word strong is used, where in chapter 10 and verse 1 and then in chapter 18 and verse 21 the word mighty is used, but it's the same Greek word. So here I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the scroll and to loose its seals? So the context is obviously describing a large and imposing angel of great power or strength. The other thing to keep in mind is the concept of ranks. And it's not something, I was going through this, and I think that it's something that is defensible. To think that the idea that these created beings of God had certain purposes and perhaps even certain ranks that they held, just as men may have offices that were held, some with greater importance or greater authority than others. I'll give you an example from Jude 9, the ninth verse of the book of Jude. You'll remember that on that occasion, when Michael contested with the devil, he is referred to as the archangel. We have reference to the four living creatures that are described very clearly in Old Testament passages as well. The seraphim of God that were at the center of God's throne room and worshiping God day and night. And so it's a defensible thing, I think, to say that there may be ranks or offices, different authorities that some of these created beings, these spiritual beings, may have as they serve the Almighty God of heaven. I don't know that it's important that we try to differentiate between the angels, other than this is another messenger of God who has an important work that he is to do. But again, that may be something that we can at least make note of. So the idea of mighty may not just have to do with his imposing size and perhaps the strength that is being exhibited, but also that mighty with regard to importance. The work that was being done here as this preparation for the unveiling of God's revelation, the finishing of God's revelation, is something that was indeed both divine. It says here he came down from heaven, and also of great importance. Okay? Questions, comments about the mighty angel? There is one other point that I do want to make with regard to it, and that is in that phrase, a mighty angel coming down from heaven. Just so that you'll understand that there is significance in that phrase, he came down from heaven. As indicative of divine authority, we might note that in John chapter 16, the same thing is said by Jesus about himself, as to give evidence and support to the idea that he was given all authority in heaven and earth. In verse 27, Jesus told his disciples, "The Father himself loves you because you have loved me and have believed that I came forth from God. I came forth from the Father and have come into the world." That's the whole point that he was making, and that you remember in our series on the words of Jesus that we've been preaching quite often on Sunday mornings, that the Jews disputed. He was making himself like God. He was claiming that he was coming from the Father, and they did not believe that that was the case. They believed him to be merely a man. But in saying that he came from Father and he was doing the work his Father gave him to do, they considered to be blasphemous that it was true. This is another indication, as he came down from heaven, that he came to do the work that God had given him to do. Okay? All right, then, the second point that we want to make note of has reference to the description that is given of that angel and what is intended by the description. And I don't want to try to, again, to delve too deeply into things that may or may not have significance. So let's first of all start with the idea of an overview. Clothed with the cloud, a rainbow on his head, his face like the sun, his feet as pillars of fire. I'll give you a quote. This particular quote is from Homer Haley in his commentary on this particular description. He says, "The appearance of the angel with the rainbow as a halo upon his head, his face as the sun, his feet as pillars of fire, indicates the angel's close relationship to God in Christ and the importance of his mission. As an angel, his is a minister of Christ, or he is a minister of Christ, serving as his messenger." And of course, we understand that that's the case, but when we see these descriptions, there is significance to the descriptions that we receive. Whether the descriptions are intended to horrify us, whether the descriptions are intended to enlighten or uplift us, whether the descriptions are given as an intent to show the divine authority and the heavenly nature of what is being done. When you look at the throne room scene, for example, and the descriptions that is given, that is something that is given to elicit awe on our part as we contemplate it. What it must be like and who these creatures are and what significance they play. And so there is a beauty to be found in that. And I think certainly that is the case when we're talking about the divine origin of this mission that this angel has. He said, we are told there that he was clothed with a cloud. And by the way, an interesting point about this. The word cloud, nephili or nephile, appears 25 times in the New Testament. So the Greek language is the language of the New Testament. And every time except for three, where there is a reference to clouds, but 22 of the 25 times, it's used in some relation to divinity, deity, or a divine appearance, which is often in judgment, coming in the clouds, for example, with regard to our Lord. And so the idea of a cloud is something that would be familiar to them with regard to the concept of judgment, divine mission that relates to judgment. And that's indeed what this divine mission relates to, as we'll get into in just a little while. A rainbow was on his head. The word rainbow, the Greek word rainbow, it's the word iris, and it's only found twice in the entire New Testament. Did you know that? That's interesting. Not in the entire Bible, but in the entire New Testament, the Greek word is found, and both times in Revelation, chapter 4 and verse 3, which is, again, the throne room scene. There in verse 3 of the text, he who sat there, having reference to God, was like a jasper, a sardius stone in appearance, and there was a rainbow around the throne in appearance like an emerald. Only there and here do we find the word rainbow found. Now, they're referenced a few times in the Old Testament, but you'll remember in the Old Testament it referred not to a rainbow, at least not in the King James Version, but a bow that was set in the cloud. In Genesis chapter 9, there are three references to that, and once in Ezekiel's vision in Ezekiel chapter 1 and verse 28. So, not a familiar word in the New Testament, but again, both times referring to the divine, the spiritual, the throne room scene, and now this angel sent from God who had the rainbow upon his head. His face like the sun. Similarity, chapter 1, verse 16 of the text, where Jesus is described as having a countenance like the sun shining in its strength. And remember, light versus darkness. Consider the source of light physically is the sun, at least here on our earth. And the idea of such brightness with regard to righteousness or right or good or the divine or that which is spiritually good in the case of the angel is something that would be significant to them as well. And then finally, the feet like pillars of fire. You know, I don't necessarily have any parallels with regard to that, but again, it completes that concept and that description of this spiritual being. You do remember the pillar of fire that was before the children of Israel during the night and the pillar of cloud during the day. But just kind of imagine, just in your mind's eye, imagine the figure, the imposing figure, that spiritual figure that came to do the message of God, or do the ministry of God in supplying this message to them. Okay, any questions, comments about those things? First, Rick, I'm sorry. My name's bad. Always will be. Always has been. Yeah, Rick first.
It's interesting to me that in the description of this angel, each one of the descriptions is also in reference to the leadership of God, the authority of God. They were led by God through the pillar of fire and cloud by night, and also the covenant in the sky. God gave man, like the earth, and gave the bow as a sign, as a covenant. All of these things are indicative of guidance from God.
Okay.
It's also interesting to note that this angel was looking up to heaven, and this description of mighty, to me, any angel is greater than man. No man can hold even the smallest angel. This is a mighty angel.
Good point. Yeah, that's something that is important for us to note, that what is stated in verse 6 of the text with regard to the there should be delay no longer, and the idea that is given in that text concerning the revelation which would be finished, the mystery of God which would be finished in verse 7, this is something that was an inevitable thing. This is God's decree, and God's power and might is accomplishing these things. Josh.
We're talking about the potential hierarchy and offices, different things, classes of angels that we see given as descriptions in the book of Revelation. And the description of the face as a sun kind of struck me, because you also commented and said, well, Jesus has the same description. Well, we understand that God is light, and He is a source of light, eternal, in our future abode in heaven. And, well, God's face is light. God is light. Jesus is righteousness. Therefore, His face also is light. But we see that this is an angel. It's not Christ. It is an angel. And His face shines the sun. And that got me thinking, well, that could very well mean very close, or it could represent very close proximity to our God. And what brought that to mind was a few nights ago, before bed, we were reading from our Bible, and we happened to be at Moses bringing the law back down to the Israelites after 40 days.
Yeah.
Well, guess what? The people couldn't look on him because, one, he was just that freaky with that shining face, but he had a bright shining face.
Yeah.
Because he had been in the presence of God.
Yeah.
And that's actually something very interesting to think about.
It is an interesting thing, the idea of proximity because of the shining face. And regardless of whether that would be the cause of it, the fact is that it is indicative of the fact that He comes from God. And that's important. In fact, you mentioned that this isn't Christ, this is an angel, and it's established very clearly. But there are some who actually contend that because of the similarity in the description that is given here, that this mighty angel that is referred to in this text is actually the Lord, is the reference made. I don't think we can state that to be so. It's obvious it's a servant of the Lord rather than the Lord Himself. But there are some who interpret the book of Revelation that want to put Jesus as that angel in chapter 10 because of the similarity in the description between that and chapter 1 and verse 16. Okay, the next thing we want to make note of is the little book. And the little book is going to take a little time, probably the remainder of the time we have, and we'll finish up our study of this next week and go into the next scene. But the little book is the significant object that is found in this particular text. It's referenced in verse 2. He had a little book open in his hand. And then a description that is given in verse 8 as to its taste, as John was to ingest it. It would be sweet as you eat it, bitter to the stomach, is verse 10. And then the fact that John actually took the little book out of the angel's hand and ate it. And what is meant by that? So, again, we're speaking in pictures, but there is significance in the pictures. And the first thing to note is, what is the little book? And first of all, we want to differentiate, because there is a book, is there not, that is mentioned in chapter 5 that no one was able to open except for the Lamb, as though it had been slain, who was able to open the seals of that book. And we talked about the fact that big book, we'll just kind of differentiate, because it is referred to as a book or a scroll, where this one is what we refer to as a diminutive of that Greek word, where the Greek word biblion is used with regard to the book in chapter 5. The Greek word biblaridion, which is a diminutive of the word biblion, which references a small book, or think of it maybe as a booklet rather than a big book. So the big book we talked about already, sealed with the seven seals, sets forth the destiny and final end of God's eternal purpose as related in this. But the little book is already opened. It was something that could already be read and assimilated, understood, known by John. And so when we look at the context, the idea is that there is something that is coming up. And that aspect of God's revelation, the revelation we are told of the mystery of God that would be finished immediately without delay, that is the contents, if you will, of that little book. And we'll talk a little bit more about what those contents may be as we go on. Okay, so a couple of things to know. To whom does this little book apply? When we've talked already about various descriptions that are given in the book of Revelation about the significance of extent, we've talked about the fact that this is over the entirety of the world. We've talked about the fact that we have two different groups that are under consideration. We've talked about those who have the seal of God upon their foreheads, that is the righteous on earth. And we've talked about those who carry the mark of the beast. And so they are associated as the ungodly with Satan and with his minions. And when we talk about the judgments coming, the chastisements of God, that there is the river Euphrates and the four angels that go to every corner of the earth. Well, here we find another image concerning this mighty angel who has the book in his hand. He has one foot on the sea and he has the other foot on the earth. And it is believed, and I agree with this idea, is that the angel setting his feet on sea and land indicates the far-reaching and inclusive nature of the angel's mission. In other words, this angel is not only concerned with one small place or one small group of people. What we're talking about is we bring to an end, in this interlude, the sounding of the trumpets. Remember, we had the sixth trumpet sound, the coming of the first woe, and now that we have that, the second woe and the third woe and the unveiling of the seventh trumpet, the end of those chastisements, the beginning of the opening of the bowls of wrath, this is something that is worldwide in its intent. So though it's a little book, it reveals a portion rather than the entirety. It is something that still is inclusive of God's purpose with regard to the unregenerate world. The interesting thing about the book being eaten, we think that is weird. That is a peculiar thing, a book that is being ingested or eaten. And there is a purpose for it. The image brings with the idea of sweetness and bitterness so that can be brought into it, the various aspects of ingesting this book. But when you ingest a book, and what always comes to my mind is it Alice in Wonderland? Alice is the one, yeah, that drank the potion or ate the little things and big and small and that kind of stuff. That's kind of what comes to my mind, is this idea of ingesting it means to make it your own, to become aware of it, to assimilate it into your heart and into your mind. And there are other passages of Scripture where that is actually explained in the same way. There are two that I want to make note of because I think that they're significant, again, for our understanding that this apocryphal language is language that is used elsewhere, that is accommodated by John to establish this message. In this case, Ezekiel chapter 2. So I'd like you to turn with me to Ezekiel chapter 2. And I want you to notice the familiarity and similarities of these things, how familiar this passage will seem to you after we've read from Revelation 10. We're going to start in verse 8 of chapter 2 and read down through the third verse of the third chapter. So 8, 9, and 10 in chapter 2, and then through verse 3 of chapter 3. He says, "You son of man, hear what I say to you. Don't be rebellious like that rebellious house. Open your mouth and eat what I give you." So here is that same kind of imagery. He says here, though, "Hear what I say." And he equates hearing what I say is eating what I give you. "So when I looked, there was a hand stretched out to me, and behold, a scroll of a book was in it. And he spread it before me. And there was writing on the inside and on the outside, and written on it were lamentations and mourning and woe." So I want you to notice the language of the scroll. What is described here? Lamentations, mourning, and woe. And I want you to see how that very same concept could parallel exactly in the book of Revelation. When we say, what was the contents? The contents are within this construct of God's chastisements and ultimate final judgments upon this ungodly, evil power that exists that was persecuting Christians. Here, Ezekiel's scroll that he was to eat was full of lamentations and woe because of the rebellious house that he was to prophesy to. And so we're told he spread it out before me, written on it lamentations, mourning, and woe. Moreover, he said to me, Son of man, eat what you find. Eat this scroll and go up and speak to the house of Israel. Isn't that what John was told to do? The exact same thing. So I opened my mouth and he caused me to eat that scroll. And he said to me, Son of man, feed your belly, fill your stomach with this scroll that I give you. So I ate and it was in my mouth like honey in sweetness. Lamentations, woe, are mentioned here, mourning as the contents, but when the prophet ate it, it was sweet to him. Okay? How can it be sweet when it's a message of lamentations, mourning, and woe that is being eaten? Is it not true that the words of God are sweet to the man of God? To those who are righteous, no matter what those words say, it is pleasant, it is good, it is what we desire, it's what we want, it's what we rejoice in. And certainly we find that Ezekiel did that. But notice down in verse 14 of chapter 3. Now Ezekiel is told to go and to preach what it is that he has ingested. These words of lamentation, mourning, and woe that were so sweet to him when he received them. And we're told in verse 14, the Spirit lifted me up and took me away, and I went in bitterness in the heat of my spirit, but the hand of the Lord was strong upon me. So there is bitterness too. Isn't that true? When we consider the necessity of proclaiming the judgments of God to the ungodly, in the view that this is going to happen because of their unrighteousness and souls are going to be lost because of their unwillingness to repent, it can be something that is bitter and hard. I know as a gospel preacher that there is much sadness and using this language, bitterness, that comes when the gospel is preached. I have always rejoiced in the opportunity to share the gospel message with someone who's lost. So I managed to get a study and I sit with them. I say, okay, this is what the Word of God says. This is what sin is. This is why it's necessary to repent of sins. This is what you must do to obey. And they refuse it rather than accept it. Joy all the way around if they accept. But if they refuse and they're unwilling and we separate and we go our separate ways and I have not been able to convict them of their sins and to turn them to Christ, there is bitterness that comes as a result of that. Notice one other example and then we'll draw this to a close. Jeremiah chapter 15. Jeremiah 15. Again, another prophet beginning in verse 16 and going through the first part of the 18th verse. Jeremiah 15, 16. Your words were found, and I ate them. And your word was to me the joy and rejoicing of my heart, for I am called by your name, O Lord God of hosts. I did not sit in the assembly of the mockers, nor did I rejoice. I sat alone because of your hand, for you have filled me with indignation. Why is my pain perpetual and my wound incurable, which refuses to be healed? So here was a prophet who ate those words, and they were to him joy and rejoicing of heart. But when he had to deal with the mockers, and when he was separate because he could not be a part of what was going on, as he contemplated those things, there was bitterness, there was pain, there were wounds that came as a result of it. Sweetness and bitterness when the Word of God is ingested. Yes, Justin.
I'll make a quick comment about the feet being in the water. A lot of times the imagery is dealing with earth in four realms. You've got the realm of the water and the land, you've got the realm of the sky, and you've got the realm of under the earth. And under the earth, Revelation is typically left to the beast, right? The bottomless pit, that kind of idea. And the sky is left to God. And so the earth and the water are man, right?
Okay.
And the water is a connective. Water was the quick way to get places, right? Whether it be through the sea to the Mediterranean Sea or whatever, or through the rivers. It was the connected thing. It gives you that idea of worldwide, right? And the fact that the underground is not mentioned here, this is making clear, this is something between God and man, right? You guys have done something. Here are these judgments coming. You're coming from heaven. You've got the clouds, the rainbow, and all that. Sky, heaven, God relationship. I mean,
Good point.
Yeah. I appreciate that. That's good. So we're down to looking in the description of the mighty angel in the little book. We're going to, if you'll notice, the Lion War, Seven Thunders, Mystery of God, those are three things to make note of. These are not going to take a great deal of time. I want to talk a little bit more about the significance of the little book now that we've kind of described those things. What is the book itself, or what can we derive from it? I want to leave you, though, with that idea of sweet and bitter and read a passage from Haley's commentary on it. And then we'll pick up with the significance of the book next week. The reception and comprehension of God's word is sweet, but fraught with bitterness of spirit in the condemnation of sinners and the proclamation of Scripture's judgment against men and nations, declaring the consequences of a disobedience, the wickedness of sin, and the error and finality of judgment. So keep that in mind. God's word is a sweet thing to those who are His, but the requirements, as we consider even the lamentations, mourning, and woe, that comes in the words of that book as we proclaim that, and the consequences of sin as it opposes that, is something that could rightly describe the bitterness that was in the belly of John as he ingested that book. All right. Appreciate very much everyone's kind attention. We'll talk about the significance of the little book, finish up scene 7, so be prepared to go into scene 8 next week.